Leviticus chapter 21. And then we have three verses in chapter 22, which will be the last three verses to finish God's word. So, chapter 21 of Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself clean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and to defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God. Because they present the food offerings to the Lord, the food of their God, they are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. I, who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. The high priest, the one among his brothers, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so that he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord, who makes him holy." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'For the generations to come, none of you descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the food offerings to the Lord. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God as well as the holy food. Yet, because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain of approach to the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy.'" So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. Chapter 22, verse 31. "Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Amen.
Thanks very much, Gillian. Keep those verses open. We're going to look at chapter 21 and 22. The only reason we missed the verses was partly for time, but we are going to look at all of chapter 21 and all of chapter 22. Let's come to God's word together, but before we do that, let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to read it. We ask now that you give us clarity in understanding it so that we go away knowing you better. And go away being transformed by the work of your Spirit through us. Please, would you now help us to set aside any distractions, that we would have our hearts and minds focused on your word by your Spirit, so that we may hear rightly and understand. We pray that you would give us humble and repentant hearts as we come to your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For everything that you say yes to, you say no to something else. Okay. For everything you say yes to, you say no to something else. So they are quite wise words. I can't remember where I heard them first. They've been said to me on numerous occasions. But in our passage this morning, it's not what you say yes to so much as what God has made you and who he's called you to be that means you've got to say no to other things. I guess you could argue because you've said yes to God, you then say no to other things. There are six sections that flow through this chapter, or two chapters, 21 and 22. Each section ends with the same phrase. If you've got it in the NIV, there's slight variations, but essentially it's the same phrase. It is, I am the Lord who makes them holy, or him holy, or you holy, depending on the bit in it. Basically, that punctuates these two chapters all the way through. At the end of six different sections, that phrase, I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who sanctifies. That's going to be key into what the Lord is telling the priests, but also it's also going to be key into what is then the application for us living today. Now, both chapters start by addressing the priests, which means we can say, okay, there's an element of their leadership of God's people that's important, so maybe there's going to be some application to church leaders. The role of priests, as we've seen in Leviticus, and we'll see when we come to Hebrews in a couple of weeks' time, always points us to Jesus being the great high priest, so there's going to be some stuff we can take there. But that doesn't mean it's then irrelevant to everybody else, because arguably, you could say, first of all, we're now a royal priesthood. We have a priestly role as God's children, as part of his church. And secondly, actually every single one of us, regardless of who we are, has been called by God to a specific role and a specific set of responsibilities in life, whether we like it or not. So then there is application from this to that as well. So as we look at these, there are going to be six sections. We're not going to take every section individually. We're going to tie some of them together. But let's dive in first of all at the chapter 21. And we'll find here that God, when he calls us, but in this case, first of all, the priests, to a particular task, he expects them to then make tough choices. Okay? When God calls the priests to specific tasks, he expects them to make tough choices. So verses 1 to 9 have laid out there for us, haven't they, that they can only mourn relatives who are very close to them. So much so that he can't actually even mourn in the same way his in-laws. Only those in his immediate family is he able to mourn. And that's because contact with the dead body, as we saw a few weeks ago, makes a person unclean. So the priest can't be repeatedly being made unclean by mourning and having contact with loads and loads of dead bodies, because then he's not going to be able to go into the temple and do his job. Okay? So it's limited to his own household. It doesn't mention his wife. I think that's because it's taken for granted if he's married. She's his most immediate family, so that counts. But that's also why it includes an unmarried sister. Because if his sister was married, she was now the responsibility of another family. There were a new family now, her and her husband and any of their children. If his sister is unmarried, she would still sit under potentially his household or his father's household. But if his dad's dead, under his household, he was to look after and care for her. That's why she's mentioned. You think, well, why is that random relationship mentioned? That's why. But there are also things he couldn't do as part of the mourning process either, even for those he could mourn. So he wasn't able to shave his head. He wasn't supposed to mark his body because they were marks of the way other people mourned, other nations around them mourned from other religious backgrounds. But also the priest, not only had he mourned differently and was limited in who he could mourn fully, he's also restricted in who he can marry. So the priest, having been called by God in that family line to be a priest, had to make sacrifices in order to serve the Lord fully. With that great privilege of being one of the Lord's priests came great responsibility. What others could do, they couldn't, because they had to be available to serve the Lord. They were the ones who brought the food offerings. That's why verse 6 makes it very clear, doesn't it? Verse 6, they must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God. Because they present the food offerings to the Lord, the food of their God, they are to be holy. In other words, God's reputation, God's name, God's honor is at stake in how the priests live and behave. The priests belong to him, they are his people, and if they then lead the people badly as priests, there's going to be further consequences for everybody. Verses 10 to 15 then focus just on the high priest, and the restrictions on him were even greater. Greater restrictions in mourning, greater restrictions in freedom of movement because he's got to stay in the temple complex, greater restrictions on who he can marry. And the extra marriage restrictions were there because the role of the high priest was inherited. So Aaron is the high priest, first of all. When he dies, his son will become the high priest. When he dies, his son will become the high priest, and so on and so on and so forth. The reason then the high priest is to marry a virgin is so that there could be no doubt about the paternity of his child. The high priest has to be the model of purity to his people. Now we'll come to the broader application second, but at this point there is some application to make about those in church leadership. Because you'll find if you flick forward to the New Testament that those who lead God's people are held to a high standard in Scripture. If you want to go away and read these passages, we're not going to read them all now because there's too many to read. If you want to go away and read three key passages, read 1 Timothy 3, read Titus chapter 1, and read Acts chapter 20. In those, you will find that there are very clear expectations, predominantly on character, but also on gifting and tasks that are required of those who lead churches. We're going to read a bit from 1 Timothy 3 now. It says this, verses 1 to 7, these are the requirements for elders. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer or elder, depends on your translation, desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. High bar, right? There is an element to which you could say, well, actually, every Christian should live for those character traits. Every Christian should be growing in those character traits. But there is a requirement that elders of churches model that. There's also sacrifices that those in church leadership have to make in order to serve the flock that God has called them to lead. While it is my great privilege to be paid and set apart to do this job, my job is not really a 9-to-5 job.
There's not really limits in many senses to the work that it involves or when it involves it. Late night calls to bedsides, knock at the door at all kinds of times, carrying the knowledge of many burdens and gripes and grumbles. Not being able to attend some things that we would take, kind of expect that we would be able to attend. Things related to family and all sorts of stuff. Now they're just examples, and I'm not saying those to get sympathy, because what I'm about to say will explain why. That's what the Lord's called me to do. That's my job. That's what he's given me to do. Yes, there's got to be time to rest. Pastoral burnout is a genuine possibility. But when God calls you to a particular thing, it is costly and it requires sacrifice. So if you hear me whinge about it, you can politely, I ask politely, politely and kindly, tell me to stop it and point me to Jesus, okay? Church leaders should be living holy lives, modeling to their people what it looks like to follow Jesus. No church leader will be perfect in doing that, as I'm sure you well know. We are in as much need of God's grace as anybody else is. In fact, that is something that you can do very practically, is to pray for our elders. Pray for our deacons too, pray for our trainee staff. Pray that the Lord would be at work in us by his Spirit to transform us and grow us in godliness. That is the best prayer you could pray for us. But equally, pray that then we would watch our life and doctrine closely. And pray, as we have been from the beginning of the year, and we will continue to, and maybe we'll be praying it next year too, pray that the Lord would raise up men for eldership in our church, men who will in humility lead their families well, who will display the love of God at home and in the church, men who will serve others wholeheartedly and sacrificially, regardless of whether they get recognized for that or not, men who look like the picture Paul paints in the verses we just read. Because the church needs them. But then more generally, what are your responsibilities, okay? There are a couple of practical things there related to church leadership, but what does God require of you? What has he called you personally to do? Where are your opportunities, and where are maybe the expectations of the roles and responsibilities God has given you that you need to live out? Where might God be asking you to sacrifice? Where might he be asking you to give something up for the sake of other people? Because there will be things that you need to say yes to that actually you don't want to do. And there'll be things that you need to say no to that you'd actually like to do. Why? Because you belong to the Lord. Because the Lord is the one who has made you holy. He has set you apart for a particular job at a particular time in a particular place. In history, has given you certain responsibilities to carry out. So, I can't name all the responsibilities because that would take us all morning, okay? And some of you probably have dinner in the oven that you want to get back for so it doesn't burn. But let's try and broad brushstroke it, and you can take it away and apply it. Think about where your responsibilities are in life and run with them. So, dads, are you modeling what it looks like to be a godly man so that your sons have someone to look up to and your daughters can easily spot them? Are you spending quality time with your kids or solo time on the Xbox? Are you investing more in the spiritual health of your children or your own physical fitness? Are you the lead repenter in your home, or do you always need to be seen to be right? Mams, are you modeling what it looks like to be a godly woman so that your daughters have someone to look up to and so that your sons can spot them easily? Are you training your children in the Bible, discipling them, sitting with them, listening to them, allowing them to see your own devotional life, modeling what it means to be a godly Christian woman? Parents, is it obvious to your kids that the gospel matters more than the standard of living you have achieved? Do the choices that you make for your family show that Jesus is the priority above everything else? Or are your kids growing up in a world where they think everything revolves around them? Husbands, are we still trying to selfishly live like single men? You are now called to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that is perfect sacrificial love. You are called to serve your wife. So are you working hard to protect and provide, or are you lazing around? Wives, are you still selfishly trying to live like single women? The Bible calls you to submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord and respect him. And so the question is, are you then being the helper that God intends you to be? Spouses, are you forsaking all others, even those that you might see online? Because you can delete your history, but the effect on your heart and mind and relationship will remain. If you're single, do you view that singleness as a gift? A gift that should enable you to be less distracted when it comes to serving the Lord than your married friends might be. In your singleness, are you using that time and energy to get alongside other people? Or are you wishing your life away because you wanted a different gift? Employees, are you acting with integrity? Working hard and not cutting corners in the job that you have? Being transparent about the taxes that you pay? Speaking well of other people that you work with rather than getting involved in the gossip and the backbiting and the criticism of the higher-ups? Friends, are we standing by our friends through thick and thin? Are we seeking to be faithful? Are we honest with them, having hard conversations where that is necessary for their good? And church members, are we committed to the body that the Lord has made us to be part of? Are we viewing the others who are sat around us this morning as essential to our life as Christians? Are we committed to loving one another, to encouraging one another, to building one another up, to forgiving one another, to bearing one another's burdens? Are we rejoicing together and mourning together? Are we viewing the needs of others greater than our own? Are we looking for the people that we can spiritually invest in and take under our wing and point to Jesus? See, the reality is, in all of those things that I've said and many more, I am sure that we realize our hearts are still selfish. We actually don't want to give up things for the sake of other people. That is the sinful nature that still lives in us. We want things our own way, in our own time. And all of us will stumble and all of us will fall. Because while if we're Christians, we've been saved, we are still sinners. We need God's help. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's grace day by day by day. But wonderfully, Jesus is different from us, isn't he? Jesus is better. He is perfectly holy. He is sinless. And in him, we have the great high priest who is faultless in every way, who was tempted and yet did not sin. See, in Jesus, we have the perfect, once for all, forever high priest who carried out his priestly role precisely to the letter. Jesus resisted Satan in the wilderness. He said no to lots and lots of things in life. Think about it. Jesus remained a virgin. Jesus shunned fame and fortune. Jesus died a brutal death on the cross, and he did it so that you and I could have the perfectly faithful, completely holy high priest that we needed. He brings us to God in a way no other priest could. So praise the Lord that there is in Christ the mercy and the grace that we need in abundance when we repent. So actually, if thinking about those roles and responsibilities has laid a burden of guilt on your shoulders, take that guilt straight to the cross. Because Jesus has paid for it. Repent of it and ask him for the help to change. So that's what he loves to do, doesn't he? To forgive our sin, to remove our guilt and shame, and to make us the people he wants us to be. Continuing chapter 21, the last section of that first chapter that Jill read for us, on that first reading, how many of us thought it was unfair? How many of us think that verses 16 to 24 sound discriminatory to our 21st century ears? 12 different defects, I think I mentioned, that stop the priest from offering sacrifices. Doesn't that sound unfair? Is God effectively saying these guys have less value and less dignity than the other priests? I think if you look at it very carefully, and if we think about what it's saying, the words are actually really kind and really gracious. Firstly, because actually some of these defects that are listed would cause or could cause a priest to actually carry out a sacrifice incorrectly. And if he did, we've already seen what happens when mistakes are made, well, when sinful errors are made by priests in the sanctuary, they end up dead. And so these set of instructions here actually safeguard these priests from harm. But even more so than that, these guys aren't disbarred from being priests. They could carry out lots of other jobs and tasks that need to take place in the tabernacle and around the sanctuary. And they are compensated in exactly the same way as every other priest. So they receive exactly the same from the offerings that are brought that get the priest's portion. It's not like they say, well, you haven't done as much as we have, you get less. No, they get exactly the same. They're treated in exactly the same way, same value, same dignity, because they're priests, regardless of whether they can or can't carry out those sacrifices. There is no sense anywhere in that chapter that any of these people have less value or less dignity in the eyes of God, and therefore they shouldn't in ours either. These verses are God's kindness and care for those who otherwise might lose out. Which is actually what God instructs his people to do all the way through the Old Testament. God is always telling his people, look out for the orphan, look out for the widow, look out for the foreigner, look out for those who cannot look out for themselves. And when Jesus walked the earth, what do we find him doing? He heals the blind, the lame, the unclean, the sick. He reaches out to the poor and the needy. It's the outcasts who come to Jesus because they know they'll be treated with kindness and compassion. The parable of the great banquet in Luke 14 wonderfully shows that Jesus came for all people, doesn't it? The master says, yeah, but there's still empty seats. Go out. Go out to everywhere you possibly can and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. So we can confidently say that every human being has equal value regardless of age, ability, ethnicity, gender, or any other defining marker that we would want to add. The question is, do we actually live like that? We haven't got time to think about this in more detail, but do we actually live and act like we truly believe that every human being, regardless of who they are, where they're from, has the same value and dignity in the eyes of God? The other thing it's worth noting is that the New Testament makes it very clear that regardless of what we are like physically, every human being is spiritually defective. In fact, it goes further than that, doesn't it, to say every human being is spiritually dead. And yet, while we were still sinners, while we were still in that spiritual death, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2 says to us, while we were dead in sin, Christ made us alive. Because of his great love for us. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are made new and we are made whole in Christ. What a wonderful truth then that is to hold on to when we live in a broken world with broken bodies. And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, hear these words and realize that Jesus is the one who can make you whole. Yes, you may still live with physical ailments and various things that are a struggle in this life, but one day, having already been made spiritually whole by Jesus now, you will be made physically whole by him for eternity. In a new resurrection body that you cannot understand how great it will be. Jesus is the one who can save you and give you hope for a better future and a perfect eternity. Again, there's loads more we could say on that, but we don't have time. In fact, we probably could have spent a sermon on every separate aspect of how this applies to us in our roles and responsibilities. We could have done a series on it, but we haven't got time. Maybe one day. But whatever the Lord has prompted you in that, go away and look at what his word teaches about the responsibilities that you've been given and then take those seriously. Chapter 22 then fleshes out again in three parts. But this time, that we actually shouldn't treat the things of God casually. We cannot take the Christian life lightly. So verses 1 to 9, the priests aren't special cases. They're not exempt from the uncleanliness rules. They've not got immunity against uncleanness. Even if their uncleanness is accidental and they try to hide it, it cannot be overlooked. If they thought they could get away with it or excuse it or just simply not mention it because nobody saw it, they will find that the consequences are serious. Verses 1 to 9 there teaches again that obedience to the Lord is no small matter. Verses 10 to 16, when it comes to eating food that's set apart as a priestly portion, they couldn't just share it around with everybody. Now, that's not saying the priests had to be stingy and kind of excluding them from being generous, but it was a protection for other people, because actually if other people ate the food that was set apart for the priests, well, then actually that would make them unclean and it'd be problematic. The priests' portions were for the priest and their families. And actually, the priest helps the other people by not giving them his food, because if they do eat it, even accidentally, they've got to repay it with 20% extra added on top. So it's costly if you accidentally eat the priest's food. And then verses 17 to 30 remind us of the costly nature of the sacrifices. We spent a long time on that a few weeks ago. The costly nature of worshiping the Lord, because they had to bring animals without blemish in pretty much every circumstance. People need to remember that what they're doing is they're not doing God a favor by bringing him an offering. God has been gracious to them by enabling atonement to be made through the offerings of the animals. That God is going to accept an animal in their place so that he could dwell with them as their God, and them as his people, is actually a wonderful condescension from God, a wonderful grace of God. And therefore the quality of the sacrifice has to be defined by God and not by the people. Which is why we read the bottom line, because I think the bottom line summarizes, or the last three verses, summarizes chapter 22. Keep my commandments and follow them, the Lord says. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. You see, what we need to get clear again here, and I've said this probably 100 times in the past, and I'll probably say it more than that in the future, obedience flows from knowing who God is and who he has made us to be. The direction of travel matters. Knowing God and being rescued by him leads to obedience. It's not that obedience leads to knowing God. We just did that with do and done, right? Do, every other religion, is obedience maybe gets you to God. Bible says, no, God has rescued you, now you live differently. It's all been done for you to be saved. But now out of your new identity, you live the way he's called you to live. We don't obey to be saved, we obey because we've been saved. We don't even obey to stay saved either, because we cannot add anything to Jesus' perfection that has already been credited to our accounts. But who God is and who God has made us to be in Christ, because he has redeemed us through Christ's precious blood shed on the cross, is the motivation to live a holy life. See, if who God has revealed himself to be and who we are now in Christ doesn't motivate us to holy living, if it doesn't spur us on to love and good deeds, if it doesn't cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, if it doesn't cause us to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, if it doesn't drive us to obedience, then nothing else will. And then we should question whether we truly know God and the salvation he brings. See, we're under new management as Christians. We belong to Jesus, and therefore we live according to new rules. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Now, yes, some of you will say, ah, doesn't that lead us into the trap of legalism? Ticking boxes, thinking our obedience earns favor with God. It could, but then we've not understood grace. What about the opposite danger then, Matt, of thinking, well, our sin doesn't matter anymore because Christ has paid for it all? We could think that, but again, we'd misunderstand grace. And if we're struggling with those two things, go and read the book of Romans. Paul deals with them both. We could take the truth that there is more grace in Christ than sin in us and set out to prove it's true. But that would be to misunderstand the grace that he's given. It would make a mockery of Christ's death, wouldn't it? Because whenever we choose sin, in that moment we have chosen to live like an unbeliever. Because whatever you say yes to, you say no to something else. So if you say yes to sin, you're saying no to obedience to God. When we choose sin, what we're saying is, God has not given me what I need to resist this sin. We are saying, the Spirit cannot help me flee from this temptation. See, at the root of every sin, and we don't often take it back like this in our minds, but at the root of every sin is something in our heart that has failed to believe something that is true about God. At the root of every sin is a heart that has believed a lie of some kind instead of the truth of God's words. We might use excuses. I was tired. I was lonely. We might blame somebody else's actions. We might blame our mental health struggles or our circumstances. But none of those things are the real problem. You and I are the real problem. Our hearts are the real problem. Our sinful nature is the real problem. And so when it comes to that, we need to confess our sin for what it is. We need to then flee from that sin and run to Jesus in repentance. That's the only answer. Otherwise, we're just excusing sin. See, after 11 chapters of Romans, spelling out the wonderful gospel of grace, Paul says this, Romans 12, 1-2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That's what he says. In light of everything God has done for you, in light of the mercy that God has shown you, in light of the grace that you've received, in light of the fact that you have been saved by God, everything has been done for you, the right, true, proper response of worship is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Everything, all of who you are, is now offered to God. Time, money, energy, everything. Which makes sense, doesn't it? If God has bought you in your entirety, paid the price for your sins through Christ, then of course you owe him everything. Why would you not want to give him everything? And we might say, well, look, everything I offer to God is tainted, isn't it? Because even my best efforts are stained with sin and selfishness. Yes, that is true, but wonderfully, through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, he takes all of our efforts, as good or as bad as they may be, and he makes them acceptable to God. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly professes his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Isn't that amazing? God is pleased with even my feeble efforts. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price for my sins and brings those efforts to God, and they're acceptable and pleasing to him. Jesus has given himself, made himself the blemish-free sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blemishes that were unacceptable in animals to be sacrificed are basically identical, aren't they, to the ones that stopped the priests from serving. But Jesus is the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. He has done everything that is needed for sinners to come to a holy God. See, the gospel is good news, isn't it? The question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Do we really trust that only Jesus can make us clean? Only Jesus can make us whole? Only Jesus can set us free? Because we look for other things to do that by nature. But there is only one place to look, and that is to Jesus. We have a choice. Will we trust God or will we not? Will we believe that God's way is best or will we not? Will we listen to God's voice or will we listen to other voices? We've all got to take our responsibilities seriously. So let us not despise what God has called us to. Whether it's a short season or a long season of life. Whether it's married life or singleness or parenthood or church leadership or friendship or church membership or retirement or a challenging career or the international mission field or so on and so forth. Whatever God has called you to at this point in time, take seriously responsibilities given you and live for his glory. Follow where he leads. Make the necessary sacrifices, knowing that his way is the best. And let us not take the things of God lightly. Let's not give him the fag ends of our time, but give him the best. And let's ask the Spirit to strengthen us to live lives that are faithfully obedient to our great God and merciful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again praise and we thank you that your word to us is true and right and good. Thank you for Jesus, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice who has stood in our place, who has cleansed us of sin, who has made us righteous in your sight. And we ask that out of that truth of who you are and what you've done for us, we would live lives of obedience. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness. More often than not, we run the opposite way. Or we hide our sin under the carpet rather than bringing it into the light, repenting of it, leaving it at the foot of the cross. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our hearts, we pray, that are constantly wandering. Help us by a work of your Spirit to be increasingly saying yes to obedience and no to sin. Father, where you have pinpointed things in our lives this morning, might you take those and deal with them. Might we bring them before you in prayer now. Might we speak to someone else afterwards about them, knowing that there is great mercy and grace and freedom when we confess and repent our sins and trust in Jesus alone. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.